This presentation is the audio track of One Blood, One Race from Ken Ham's new DVD series entitled The Foundations, available now at AnswersBookstore.com.
One of the questions I get asked over and over again, before we even discuss talking about the so-called races, one of the questions I get asked over and over again goes something like this. Well, if God made Adam and Eve, and they had Cain and Abel, where do all the people come from then? The question is often asked this way. Where did Cain get his wife? In fact, I think I've been asked that question 5,342,355 times over the past 30 years. It doesn't matter what country I'm in or where I'm at, people seem to have this question, well, where did Cain get his wife? You know, how do people come about if we all go back to Adam and Eve? So let me give you a little test to start with here. Can you marry your relation? Yes, no, probably only after counselling. And the reason I ask that, because there are people that say, now, you're not allowed to marry your relative. Well, I got news for you. If you don't marry your relative, you don't marry a human, then you've really got a problem. You see, if we all go back to Adam and Eve, it means we're all related, right? See, Jesus Christ stepped into history, the Son of God stepped into history to be Jesus, the God-man, to be our relative, to be a descendant of Adam, to die for the descendants of Adam. He became our relative. And so, from perspective of one man and one woman, obviously, we're all related to each other, whether you like it or not. You're related to me, I'm related to you. By the way, it makes a big difference when you see someone you don't like and you say to yourself, they're my relative. It does make a big difference. Well, let's understand this from a biblical perspective. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul tells us the first man, Adam. There's one man, Adam. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, Eve was given that name because she was to be the mother of all the living. Not some of the living, all the living. It's very obvious from Scripture that there was one man, one woman to start with, Adam and Eve. Acts 17, verse 26, Paul, in talking to the Greeks, said God made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. We're all related. We all go back to one man, one woman. Well, in that case, if we have Adam and Eve, and then the Bible tells us about Cain and Abel and Seth, where did Cain get his wife? I was at a restaurant in London once, and the chef found out that we were there because we were running a creation seminar near the restaurant. And he heard that we believe the Bible, and so he came over to talk to us. And he said, you believe the Bible? I said, yes, I believe the Bible. He said, I don't believe the Bible. I said, you don't? He said, no. I said, why not? He said, well, the Bible says God made Adam and Eve, and then there were Cain and Abel. Where do all the people come from then? And I said, oh, well, Genesis chapter 5, verse 4 says Adam had sons and daughters. And he looked at me and he said, oh, I never read that far. By the way, that's a problem with a lot of people. They don't read that far. They don't read enough. But there it is. Adam had sons and daughters. So get rid of all these misconceptions and outside ideas and so on. If there's Adam and Eve and they had sons and daughters, only one man and one woman to start with, and if marriage is one man for one woman, which was what the Bible clearly teaches, then originally, notice I said originally, brothers married who? Sisters. Now, as soon as I say that, people say, now, wait a minute. You know, you're not allowed to marry your relative. Oh, wait a minute, we are all related. Now, it is true that today you don't marry a close relative, right? We don't marry a close relative today. But Abraham was married to his half-sister, and that wasn't a problem. So why wasn't it a problem back then, but it's a problem today? And actually, it wasn't until the time of Moses in Leviticus that God said no longer can close relations marry. And see, so let's understand this. And, you know, a little bit about genetics just helps us understand even further, although the answer's already there, if you think about it. When God made Adam and Eve, they were perfect. Everything was very good. But Adam sinned. And as a result of Adam's sin, rebelling against God, Adam, if you disobey, you will surely, what? Die. So God withdraws some of that sustaining power. So now we run down, the whole universe runs down. We run down, we die. Our body dies. You see, because God no longer holds everything together perfectly, what happens now is that there are mutations, there are mistakes, copying mistakes from one generation to the next, and they keep accumulating more and more over time. Actually, after 6,000 years, we've got a phenomenal number of mistakes in our genes. It's called a genetic load, and it's a real problem. It's a real problem. And so here's the problem today. If you're closely related, you're more likely to inherit the similar mistakes from your parents. And if those mistakes get together with sperm fertilizer's egg, there's an increased likelihood of deformities, problems in the offspring. That's why today it's better to marry someone further away in relationship from you. So where one has a bad gene, the other will have a good gene. So the good gene tends to mask the bad gene. And by the way, you can even see the result of that, because if you look around the room, we see people with their eyes a little crooked, our nose a little out of whack, or our chin's a little out of whack. Those mistakes are there. But if you think about this, the further back in history you go towards Adam and Eve, there'd be fewer and fewer mistakes. Adam and Eve were perfect. Their children wouldn't have had that many mistakes. Wouldn't have been a problem for brother to marry sister, provided it was one man for one woman. That's what marriage is all about. But by the time of Moses, God brought in that law for the Israelites that no longer were close relations allowed to marry. And of course today, close relations don't need to marry anyway, because there's so many people. But see, it's very easy to understand that, isn't it? Now, I was saying in one of the other sessions that I was on a radio program once when I answered this question, a Christian radio program actually, and a man called up and he said, "I'm an atheist, and if you believe that about Cain's wife, that brothers married sisters, that's immoral." Well, that's when I first said to him, "You're an atheist. You can't accuse me of being immoral. You don't believe in absolutes, no absolute authority, and you say everyone has a right to their own opinion. How can you decide what's immoral and what's moral? That's your opinion. You can't accuse me of being immoral." And then he said, "Well, that's incest." I said, wait a minute. Actually, the word incest is a modern word, just like the word dinosaur. The word dinosaur was first invented in 1841. Now, the word incest is a modern word. And we put a whole lot of things under incest, some of which have always been immoral. That's true. But not brother and sister marriage in the context of biblical history and marriage being one man for one woman. And I even said to this person, I said, "You believe in evolution. You don't believe in God, right? So for you, marriage is whatever you want to make it to be. You can define it any way you want, with anything or anyone or whatever you want, right? And you think we've got a problem?" No, you're the one with the problem. But you know, it really is easy to answer where Cain got his wife. And it seems this has been such a big stumbling block for so many people around the world. But the answer's already there in the Bible anyway. Read Genesis 5:4, Adam had sons and daughters. Read about the doctrine of marriage, just one man for one woman. The law against close intermarriage for the Israelites didn't come till the time of Moses. Paul tells us Adam was the first man. Genesis 3 tells us Eve was the mother of all the living. Do you realize it's all there if we study God's word? And of course, an understanding of genetics and mutations helps us understand even a little more, doesn't it? And helps throw some light on all of that. Well, that's easy to understand. Okay, what seems to be a little harder to understand is then, what about all the so-called races? You notice I keep saying so-called races, because I want you to think about this for a moment. If we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, then how many races of people biologically are there? Only one. There can't be any races, because we're all descendants of one man and one woman. Well, you know, before we can talk about this, then instead of talking about different races, I'm going to be talking about there's different people groups within the one race. And those different people groups have some distinct characteristics, that's true. American Indians, Fijians, you can tell them Australian Aboriginal, and so it goes on. So how could that come about? How can we understand that? And to do that, we're going to do a little basic course in genetics. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, "I've never studied genetics. I don't even like genetics." Look, if you're married and had kids, you study genetics. It's as simple as that. And be assured, I do things from a big picture perspective, basic principles. It is so much more technical than what I'm going to do for you here, but the basic principles apply. And it also is something that teaches us you don't have to be a PhD scientist to talk about these basic principles. When you read Genesis chapter 1, the Bible tells us that God created the animals and plants after their kind. The phrase "after his kind," after their kind, concerning the creation of the animal kinds and so on in Genesis 1, is used there 10 times. God created after his kind, after their kind. The implication is that each kind reproduces its own kind. Now, before we go on, the Hebrew word for kind in Genesis 1, we believe equates in the classification system that we use in classifying animals and plants, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. We believe, for many reasons, that the word kind equates to the family level of classification in most instances, to the family level. Some people think that the Bible is not scientifically accurate because they think that where it states after his kind or after their kind means that the Bible's saying animals don't change. The Bible's not saying animals don't change. It's just saying each kind is going to produce its own kind. That's the implication there. In fact, Charles Darwin, as he sailed around the world in his boat, the Beagle, one of the things he noticed was that animals change. Let me ask you a question. Do animals change? The answer is yes, animals change. Dogs change. What do dogs change into? Dogs change into dogs. Exactly. What do cats change into? Cats change into cats. What do elephants change into? Elephants change into what? Elephants. And so it goes on. You can have different species of elephants, your stegomastodons and your mastodons and the Indian elephants, your African elephants, dogs. You've got dingoes, wolves, coyotes, jackal, fennet, foxes, but dogs always remain dogs, cats always remain cats. The secular world makes this statement. The origin of the domestic dogs from wolves has been established, suggesting a common origin from a single gene pool for all dog populations. So they're saying all the domestic dogs came from something like wolves. And of course, wolves and all of the other dogs, like dingoes, etc., are all of the same family anyway, so that, which means they're all of the one kind. They're saying something like this gave rise over time to even these, and eventually even these. Now, some people say, well, how could that give rise to that? That looks like a dog. We're not sure what that looks like. And actually, what I would say is this. Some people say, isn't that evolution when you go from that to that? Evolution? No, that's a downhill process. Evolution really teaches an uphill process. You know, getting more and more information and getting better and better and so on. And what we have here is a loss of information. In fact, it's probably a bad analogy, but I sometimes use an analogy like this. You know, if you take motor cars, okay? Now, we have a little Kia Rio. Sorry if you sell Kias, but it's an older Kia Rio. It's sort of, I look on it as the poodle of the car world. For this reason, that if you take one little thing off, it doesn't work. Now, if you have a Rolls Royce, you have all these optional extras, and you can take them off, and it still works as a car, right? So the wolf is like the Rolls Royce of the dog, and the poodle is like the Kia Rio. Okay, it's down there. Now, actually, when you get to the poodle, see, if you go beyond a poodle, that's it. I mean, that's the end of the line in dogs, basically, right there. And some people say to me, well, did God make poodles? Well, God made the original dog and said everything was very good, so there were no poodles to start with. Actually, poodles only exist because of sin. Remember I said how those mutations occur now? And see, in a poodle, like most of our purebred dogs, you've got all these mutations or mistakes. Really, a poodle is a great example of talking about a sin-cursed world. So will poodles be in heaven? Think about it. There's going to be no sin in heaven and everything will be perfect. So you can't have a poodle in heaven, obviously. All right, let's go on here. Now, we don't know how many dogs God made originally. Let's say he made two dogs, okay, and they got married and had kids. They got married and had kids, and they got married and had kids, and eventually end up with lots of dogs. Now, in genetics, we use a convention. We label genes with capital letters, big A, little a, big B, little b. It's much more complicated than this, just basic principles. And the capital letters represent dominant genes. The little letters represent recessive genes. And so here we have a male and female. Let's say a male and female here. This represents two dogs. Let's say something like the wolf. And then, in sexual reproduction, you get one set of genes from the male, one from the female, and so you could get this combination here. And then you could get these other combinations that you can see here. Now, if you look at this, look at the one that's got two big A's, two big B's, two big C's. Notice something. This one has a different combination of information to the parents, so it's going to look a little different to the parents, but because these parents are dogs, what is this one here going to be? A dog. But it's going to look different. Does it have new information? No, no new information. It does have something new. Do you know what it's got new? A new combination of information. Okay? And it's actually got less information than the parents. You know why it's got less information? Less variability. It doesn't have the little a, little b, little c. This one here, this represents, well, this is what I like to use to represent the analogous to a poodle. Little a, little a, little b, little b, little c, little c. See, how do we breed our purebred breeds of dogs? Look, this one has a short nose, this one has a short nose, let's breed these together, let's eliminate all the genes for long nose and get the short nose genes all together in one dog. And that's how we get our purebred varieties, if you like. Now, I want you to look at this. If you breed a poodle with a poodle, what are you going to get? Poodle. Pretty sad. That's it. Now, could you start with poodles on their own, breeding poodles with poodles, and eventually get back to a wolf? No, you can't, because you know what? You're missing the big A's, big B's, big C's here. See, it's got less information. Now, if you start with the wolves again, theoretically, could you eventually get poodles? And the answer is what? Yes. Aha. Now, how much information is there in our genes? How much variability has God put in there? Well, look, the number of atoms estimated to be in the entire universe is this number. One followed by 80 zeros. That's 10 to the 80th power. That's a big number, the number of atoms estimated in the universe. If you took one man and one woman from this audience, do you know how many children you could have potentially without having two with the same combination of information just from the variability in your genes right now? It's been estimated at this number. That number is so big. You think you've got a big family? That's a big family. I mean, that's zillions. It's incomprehensible to us. People, here's what I want you to understand. From a Darwinian evolution perspective, the secularists believe we start with no information, matter, that somehow produces a language system and information, DNA, and over millions of years, you get zillions of bits of new information to produce bigger and bigger pools of information to get all the different kinds of animals and plants. The Bible tells us God made the kinds to start with, so he made the big pools of information to start with, and I'm going to say to you, what we observe over time is redistribution of information and a loss of information, the opposite of evolution. Let's illustrate it this way. Noah's Ark, two of each kind, seven of some, but two of every kind, land-dwelling, air-breathing animal, went on board Noah's Ark. So dogs, there would have been two on Noah's Ark. If they're all the one kind, the one family, two dogs on Noah's Ark. They come off Noah's Ark and you end up with lots of dogs again. But they're not going to stay together. They're going to split up and move away from each other. And when you think about all the incredible variability that God already put there in the genes, what's going to happen? Over time, some information's lost, recombination of information, different combinations, and you'll end up with different species forming from the original gene pool. That's not evolution. It's the opposite of evolution. See, evolution requires new information. This is just operating on the information that's already there. And over time, natural selection, you heard of natural selection? See, Darwin was right about natural selection. Darwin was right about speciation. We see adaptation, but it's not evolution. It's the opposite of evolution. What's taught in the public school textbooks as evidence for evolution is actually the opposite of evolution when you understand it. Let me explain it this way. Here's a dog that has an SNL gene, another dog with an SNL gene. These were the dogs on Noah's Ark. S for short hair, L for long hair, SNL together give a medium hair length dog. So they have an offspring that inherits one S gene from one and one S gene from the other. It has short hair. It looks different from the parents. Has it got something new? A new combination of information from information already there. Okay? Now, you can get another offspring that inherits an S from one and an L from one and looks like the parents. And then there's one other combination. And what's that? An L and an L. You have a long-haired dog. You say, well, that's got something new. It's got long hair. No, it's a new combination of information that was already there. That's what's new. Now, you imagine. And this is really to help us understand what's called natural selection, speciation, adaptation. It's much more complicated than this, but just some basic principles here, big picture. The dogs move towards a cold climate. So those with short hair and medium hair get cold. And they die. And now you're only left with dogs that have L genes, long hair, who can only ever produce offspring that have L genes. They can never produce offspring with medium hair or short hair again because they've lost the S gene. They've lost information. Imagine dogs move towards a hot climate. In a hot climate, those with long hair and medium hair overheat. They die. And now you're left with dogs with only S genes who on their own will only ever produce short-haired dogs. And so you can imagine over time, with redistribution of information, new combinations of information, loss of information, you eventually form lots of species of dogs, and the kids in our schools are taught, and that's evolution. And they use the word evolution for that, because the word evolution just means change. But they're really meaning that's a mechanism for one kind into another. People, when you truly understand this, if our kids were taught the truth about this, they would understand, but this is the opposite of evolution. Absolutely. And by the way, what we're seeing totally confirms what the Bible says. God created kinds, pools of information to start with. See, the Bible's true. Now, what I want to do, I want to apply that to the humankind. And so I want you to think about this. God made Adam and Eve, and then by the time of the flood, there are 8 people that survived on that boat, Noah's Ark, Noah and his family, and they came off the ark, and numbers increased again. Well, how would we get distinct people group with distinguishing characteristics, like the American Indians, Fijians, Hawaiians, Eskimos, Australian Aborigines, people groups that have dark skin, people groups with light skin, and so on? Something in history would have to split up the human gene pool, like we sort of did with dogs, and separate them from each other. Something. Is there anything you can think of in human history that could split up the human gene pool?
After the flood, Noah and his family gave thanks and offered sacrifices to God for preserving them. God told Noah to go and multiply and fill the earth. Noah's family flourished and multiplied, but they did not spread all over the earth. Instead, they moved down from the mountains of Ararat and settled in the plain of Shinar and dreamed of building a great city. Come, let us build a city and a tower to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, looked down upon them and saw the city and the tower they were building. They are united and speak the same language. Now nothing they imagine to do will be impossible for them. So God went down and confused their language so they could not understand each other. And God scattered them over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. They left Babel by foot, by cart, and by boat. Because of the language barriers, each family group became isolated and developed distinct physical traits and cultures. But all came from the 3 sons of Noah. So they all share the same genes and all share the same promise of the Savior, the seed which God promised to Adam in the Garden of Eden.
And you see, that's really it. That's it. I mean, we could all go home now, right? It's a Tower of Babel. God gave different languages, Genesis 10, the Table of Nations. The family groups moved away from each other according to their language groups and so on. And as a result of what happens in regard to which genes moved in which direction and which combinations survived best and loss of information, other things, you end up with distinct people groups. It's very easy to understand. It's not hard. The Bible has the answer right there. Now, let's delve into that in a bit more detail. In 1859, Darwin published a book that in many ways has changed our modern world. And the title began this way, In the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, and the rest of the title of the book was this, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Now, The Origin of Species book was primarily about animals. It wasn't about man. But it's very interesting that this book that talks about the different races and so on, and The Origin of Species, at the end of The Origin of Species, Darwin says this. He says, in the distant future, I see open fields for far more important researchers. Psychology will be based on a new foundation, that of the necessary acquirement of each mental power and capacity by gradation. And he goes on and says, light will be thrown on the origin of man and his history. In other words, what Darwin was saying in The Origin of Species, I'm going to apply this to man. You see, in Victorian England, it was hard enough coming out and saying, you know, the animals evolved and trying to convince the culture of that. Imagine if he came right out immediately and said, people evolved. No, he waited until the evolutionary ideas sort of permeated the culture, and then a number of years later, he published the book, The Descent of Man, where he applied it to man. And as a result of this, what happened? Well, the late Stephen Jay Gould from Harvard University made this statement. He said, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. Here's something I want us to understand. Evolution is not the cause of racism. Sin is the cause of racism. But when you're taught an idea that there are lower races and higher races and primitive races, and you think you might be one of the advanced races, you can see how it could actually fuel a type of racism and prejudice if you think that you're in a higher race than somebody else. And that's exactly what Darwinian evolution did. You know, in Darwin's book, Descent of Man, and I'll explain it to you in a moment, he says at some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At the same time, he talks about the apes will no doubt be exterminated, and then the break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between a man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, even then the Caucasian and some ape as low as a baboon instead of now between the Negro, Australian, Aborigine and the gorilla. What does that all mean? Tell you what it means. He's saying this. You've got the apes back here and the Australian Aborigines here, fairly close to the apes, and people from Africa, he's saying too, and then the Caucasians over here. And he says, when these savage races are gone, then the gap between the apes and the Caucasians is going to be wider. How is that for fueling racism and prejudice? You know, in 1924, there was a New York newspaper then called the New York Tribune published an article that the missing links were found in Australia, talking about the Australian Aborigines. Did you know that we were taught that the Australian Aborigines were closer to the apes than Caucasians? And because of that, there were scientists from England, Germany, who sent people to Australia to actually hunt down the Aboriginals. They paid property owners to hunt them over cliffs or hunt them into swamps and kill them and skin them and boil up their skulls as specimens for museums around the world, all in the name of evolution. It's been estimated something like 5 to 10,000 Aboriginal graves were desecrated in the name of evolution. The effect of evolution on people's thinking. In America, for the World's Fair, I think it was back in 1904 in St. Louis, there was an explorer who brought a pygmy over from South Africa called Otto Benger, and then he went back to South Africa. It's a long, sad story. His wife and children were killed and so on. I think that had something to do with the slave traders. But eventually the explorer brought him back to America, and he'd done a deal with the director of the Bronx Zoo, and because they believed in evolution, they convinced Otto Benger to go into a cage with an orangutan so that people could come and see the pygmy in the zoo and see the supposed relationship between the pygmy and the orangutan. There was a book written on it called The Pygmy in the Zoo. American families lined up in long lines to go and see the pygmy in the zoo. It became the most popular exhibit at the zoo. Sad part of American history. And then there was a book called The History of Creation, written by a man called Ernst Haeckel. Many of you probably heard of Ernst Haeckel. He's a man that popularized the idea of embryonic recapitulation, ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. Do you remember that? Well, how many of you remember it this way? When an embryo develops in its mother's womb, it goes through a fish stage with gill slits till it becomes human. Put your hands up if you were taught that. Yeah, remember that? Yeah, it was in our textbooks and we had the diagrams and so on. Actually, the guy was a fraud. He doctored his diagrams. He wanted people to believe in evolution. When you look at the actual diagrams of the different embryos, they're very different. But he had a book called The History of Creation, which was even studied in colleges around the world, even in America. I want to read you some of the statements that college students were reading. At the lower stage of human mental development of the Australian Aborigines, some of the tribes of Polynesians, Bushmen, Hottentots, some of the Negro tribes, a great English traveller who lived in Africa says, I consider the Negro to be lower species of man and cannot make up my mind to look upon him as a man and a brother, for the gorilla would have to be admitted into the family. The missionary Morlang, who tried for many years without the slightest success to civilize the ape-like Negro tribes, says any mission of such savages is useless. They stand far below unreasoning animals. What do you think that was doing to generations of college students? This is shocking. But all based on Darwinian evolution. You know, back in 1925, there was a very famous trial in America called the Scopes Trial in Dayton, Tennessee. The very textbook that John Scopes supposedly taught from, but the textbook that was used in the schools at that time to teach biology and was used in a number of states, a textbook by a man called Hunter. Do you know what generations of children in the public schools in America were already being taught as fact in 1925? Let me read it to you. the races of man. At the present time, there exist upon earth five races, and then the highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. Generations of kids in the public schools in America back in 1925 were being taught from one of the main biology textbooks used in the public schools that the Caucasians were the highest race. People, no wonder we've got a problem in our nation. No wonder there's a problem even in our churches. Problem of prejudice and racism. One of the things I like to challenge people with is we need to get rid of the term races. See, at the time of Thomas Jefferson, when we talked about races, you would be really talking about the English race, the Irish race. You're talking about different people groups. But you know what? Because of the influence of Darwinian evolution, it's really changed the definition of the word races. And for a lot of people today, because of the influence of evolution, we tend to think of primitive races, advanced races, lower races, higher races, you know, Darwin's ideas and so on. To help us get rid of that, I suggest don't use the term races. Let's use terms like people groups. So that we're making a stand and we're really making a point. We're not going to use races. We're talking about people groups. Make it so different so that then when people ask us, what do you mean? Well, there's only one race anyway. Just different people groups within one race. You know the sad thing? The sad thing is the world, the secular world is leading the way in making those sorts of statements and the church is not. For instance, there's a number of quotes from secular sources, like this one. More and more scientists find that the differences that set us apart are cultural, not racial. Some even say the word race should be abandoned because it's meaningless. Why is it that the secular world is now saying these things? Because you know what's happening? As they study genetics and become very much more aware of things from a real observational scientific perspective, they're realizing there's only one race. The major differences are cultural. They're not racial. The differences are cultural. But what's happened is because much of the church has adopted the Greek ideas of the day, has adopted evolutionary ideas, let the secular world influence them, and so many people in the church talk about races, and there's a lot of racism and prejudice even in the church in America. Then when the secular world changes its mind and says something else, then the church is left in the dust. Had God's people stood on God's word and not accommodated to the world's teaching, they would be leading the way, and they should be leading the way. We should be out there as a church saying, there's only one race, we're all equal before God, we all go back to Adam and Eve, different people groups, yes, because of the Tower of Babel, but we all need the same solution, Jesus Christ, and every one of us needs to judge our attitudes, beliefs, and so on against the absolute authority of the Word of God. The church should be leading the way in dealing with the racism issues of the world. When I went to school, I was taught there are different racial groups like Caucasoid, Mongoloid, Negroid, Australoid. Were you taught those sort of things too? I'd love to go back to my teachers now and ask, on what basis did they decide those different racial groups? When the Human Genome Project mapped the human genome, and this is one of the news reports, they put together a draft of the entire sequence of the human genome, the researchers unanimously declared there is only one race, the human race. Here they are really confirming the Bible's history. There's only one race. There's no different races. Then how did they come up with those different races? You know, in some of the news reports on this, they actually gave some of the scientific information to help people understand. For instance, some of these quotes that I have here. The difference between any two people genetically is about 0.2%. 0.2%. There's still a lot of differences, right? It's millions of differences. But they go on to say this. If you ask what percentage of your genes is reflected in your external appearance, the basis by which we talk about race, notice something right there? The basis by which they talk about race is external appearance. And then they say this, the answer seems to be in the range of 0.01%, which is much smaller than 0.2%, isn't it? Here's the point to help us understand. Within any one people group, the difference genetically between any two people is 0.2%, right? But between different groups that were classed as races, the difference that determined that they were different races is 0.01%. So the difference between any two people within any one group genetically is actually greater than the differences that were used to determine different racial groups. No wonder the secular world is making the statements they are now. For instance, this one here, The more closely that researchers examine the human genome, the complement of genetic material encased in the heart of almost every cell of the body, the more most of them are convinced that the standard labels used to distinguish people by race have little or no biological meaning. That's what they're now finding out. And then we read this statement: the criteria that people use for race are based entirely on external features that we are programmed to recognize. People in this nation in America, people are programmed to look at skin color. Let's be honest, one of the major racial problems we have today, prejudice, comes down to, if we're really honest about it, dark skin, light skin, what we call black people, white people. Is that correct? Looking at some external minor differences. See, different cultures can be programmed in different ways. I suggest to you, if we weren't taught that way right from when we were born, you wouldn't see it the same way. But then I have people say to me, no, wait a minute. But how do you get the different colours then? I mean, if we all go back to Adam and Eve, you've got black people, you've got white people. Actually, from a big picture perspective, everybody has the same skin colour. You say, no, wait a minute. You're a white person, and there's other people in this audience that are black people. Really? I am not a white person. I don't want to be a white person. Let me explain why using a real scientific experiment. Here is white. Am I a white person? If I was looking like that, I'd be dead. I wouldn't be here talking to you. Actually, did you know there's one basic pigment? It's called melanin, a couple of different forms of melanin. There's a few other pigments that have very little bearing on this. Basically, we're all a color that we will call brown. Melanin. It's really a brown pigment. You can be dark brown or light brown, in between brown. And what we're going to do is we're going to use that convention again of labeling genes with letters. And there's a lot more genes involved. Some people think it could be 50, 60, could be quite a number involved. But these are the basic principles. If big A, big B means you have a lot of melanin, little A, little B means a little bit of melanin, then if you had all big A's, big B's, you'd have dark skin, what we call black, but it's really dark brown. If you had all little A's, little B's, you'd have light skin, what we call white, but it's really light brown. And if you had a mixture, big A, big B, little B, you'd be in the middle, middle brown. Now, think about that, and let's go back and consider Adam and Eve. What colour, notice I have colour in quotes, because really you shouldn't talk about the colour of someone's skin, it's really the shade of skin. Now, if Adam and Eve started with all little A's and little B's and they were light, or what we call white, then the whole world would be. See, no genetic variation. If Adam and Eve were all big A's, big B's, what we call black, but it's really dark brown, then the whole world would be. You see, because in those instances, there's no genetic variation. It's lacking genetic variation. Now, if Adam and Eve, remember the dogs, remember the wolves? I had them sort of a mixture of the genes. If Adam and Eve were a mixture, big A, big B, little B each, which means they were middle brown, then they could have offspring that had dark skin in between, you know, middle brown, light skin, and so on. They could have children that were light through dark in one generation. And by the way, there are families like that in the world today, and they're exciting families. You think about it. What's the next one going to be like? We've got some genetic variability here. Makes a difference, doesn't it? That's why we see instances like this. This is from Australia. Twins. One dark, one light. Or from England. These twin girls, one dark, one light. The father was from Jamaica with dark skin, the mother from England with light skin, and so one of the daughters, one of the twins, got genes for a lot of melanin, the other one got genes for not as much melanin. It's very easy to understand. You know, I was at a church once, I think it was in Florida, and one man called out, "Now, are they identical twins?" Then I realized it was probably useless going on. But none of you said that, so we can go on. Then I have people say to me, okay, I can understand that, but why is it we end up with some groups then, some people groups, we won't call them races anymore, some people groups that only have dark skin and some people groups that only have light skin? Well, think of the Tower of Babel, okay? God gave different languages. People split up, move away from each other. Now, here's what we call a Punnett square. So with your big A, big B, little B, and all the different shades from just the combinations of those genes, imagine if one particular people group ends up with only big A's, big B's. All the rest of the genes, you know, the little A's, little B's, they're all gone. They died out of the population. On their own, they'll only produce dark-skinned people. Or if you imagine you end up with a group that only had little A's, little B's on their own that only produce light-skinned people. Remember what happened with the long hair, the short hair dogs? Same sort of thing. It's very easy to understand. Which is why then the secular world makes statements like this. What the facts show is that there are differences among us, but they stem from what? Culture, not race. Oh, how the church should have been leading the way in saying this. And the history is all there in the Bible. By the way, you know what that means? What are you going to do with choruses that we sing in our churches and Sunday schools? Like, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white. We're going to have to change them, aren't we? I was trying to think, how do you change that? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Brown and brown and brown and brown. Light brown, dark brown, shades of brown. You see, if we started doing that, wouldn't we make a point? We really would, wouldn't we? Hey people, do you realize something? That history revealed in the Bible there to us. It's true. Makes sense of the world. Now, I want to deal with two more things before we end this. Real quickly. What is this? How many of you have heard of, doesn't mean you believe it, but you've heard of the so-called curse of Ham? Put your hands up. Oh yeah. I'm very sensitive to that, having the name of Ham. How many of you have heard, doesn't mean you believe it, but I just want to make a point. How many of you have heard of the curse of Ham, particularly related to skin shade, particularly dark skin or black skin? Yeah, see the little hands? You know what, people? I don't know why it is, but in America, probably more than any other culture around the world, I find that people have heard that. I'd love to do a research project one day to find out what in American history caused that to happen. Where did it come from? You see, we get a little glimpse of some things here. For instance, did you know that the Mormons back in 1958 said this: we know the circumstances under which the posterity of Cain and later of Ham were cursed with what we call Negroid racial characteristics. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses back in 1929 said this: the curse which Noah pronounced upon Canaan was the origin of the black race. By the way, they got one thing right and one only. The curse was on who? Canaan, not Ham. I've had people call me up on radio sometimes and say, what about the curse of Ham? And I say, okay, open up your Bible and read the passage to me that says that Ham was cursed, or the curse of Ham, and then we'll talk about it. Now I'll put you on hold while you're looking for it. And there's no point getting back to them, because they won't find it. It is not there. In fact, when you read Genesis chapter 9, what do we read? We read this. It says, Ham the father of Canaan, Ham the father of Canaan. And then it says, cursed be Canaan. It's interesting how it says, Ham the father of Canaan, Ham the father of Canaan. It's almost like, Ham the father of that Canaan, Ham the father of that Canaan. And then, cursed be Canaan. And by the way, the Bible actually gives us the name of four of Ham's sons. All right? Canaan was only one of four that are specifically mentioned. And then when you look at the descendants of Canaan, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Canaanites, some of the most wicked people that ever lived on earth, that were judged for their sexual immorality and so on. Well, what was this all about then? In Hebrew, when it says son of, it can also mean grandson. And see, a lot of people, when they read that son of, immediately think, oh, it was Ham. But it says, cursed be Canaan. So the context, if you look up most of the major commentaries, will tell you, because of the context, when it says, cursed be Canaan, it was Canaan that caused a problem. Ham might see his father's nakedness, but what his son did to him, it was Canaan. That's why it says, cursed be Canaan. And what I believe it's really all about, has nothing to do with skin color. How ridiculous. We have got to get rid of these false ideas that cause prejudice. And you know what I think this is all about? It's basically this. Fathers, don't be like Ham and raise up a Canaan. Because look what happened to the descendants of Canaan. See, when there's sin in one generation that's really not dealt with, you know what you notice in the Bible? It's usually to a greater extent in the next and next. And look at the descendants of Canaan. There was obviously a problem there. A sin problem. And then there's one last thing I want to discuss, and it's this, because whenever I talk on this topic, people then come up and ask me this question. So what do you believe about interracial marriage? So I like to answer it, run, catch a plane, and get out of here. But I want to say this, first of all. I have these people that come down to me after this sort of session and say, well, I think this, and I think that. They give me all these opinions. My parents said this, and my pastor said this. Can I say this to us right from the start here? Please don't come down and give me your opinion, because frankly, I am not interested. If you come down and say to me, look, here's what the Bible says, okay, I'm going to listen. But when you come down and say, I think this, and I don't care what you think. I don't know what the Bible says. Now, first of all, what do I think about interracial marriage? Biologically, there's no such thing. There's only one race. Oh, but there are two races. There are? Yeah, but there's only one. Well, how can you have one race and two races at the same time? Oh, read the Bible. See, there's only one race biologically, but there's actually two races spiritually. And when someone asks me the question, I just give you a quick answer, and then I'll just do a little bit of detail, and we'll bring this to a conclusion. Someone says to me, so what do you believe about interracial marriage? Does the Bible say anything about it? And I say, yes, it does. It's totally against it. It says a saved race should never knowingly marry the unsaved race. And that's what the Bible says about interracial marriage. Now, if we're going to talk about this, we also need to discuss, well, what is marriage all about? You know, in Malachi 2.15, we have an account here where the Israelites were divorcing their wives and marrying pagans. And the prophet was asking the question, referring back to Genesis. He was saying, but didn't he make them one? Talking about Adam and Eve. Eve came from Adam. You're one flesh. And why one? Why did he do this? Why marriage? Why did he make you one flesh? Why marriage? And then here's the answer. Because he seeks not just offspring, by the way. What sort of offspring? Godly offspring. You are to produce godly offspring who influence the world for Jesus Christ, to produce godly offspring who influence the world for Jesus Christ, to produce godly offspring who influence the world for Jesus Christ, generation after generation. You see, the family is the first and most fundamental of all human institutions which God ordained in Scripture. And the family is the educational unit that God uses to transmit the knowledge of God from one generation to the next in the world around. And Satan wants to destroy that. How are we going to produce godly offspring and then they produce godly offspring? By the way, for godly offspring to produce godly offspring, I want us to think about another verse of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 6:14, a principle that applies across the board. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Which is not talking about light and dark skin, but spiritual light and spiritual darkness. Here's the bottom line. Young person, if you're a Christian and you're going with a non-Christian and looking at that person in regard to marriage, you play with fire, you get your fingers burned, what you're doing is plain straight against what the Scripture is teaching. You know, right down through Scripture, we see how Satan wanted to destroy the family. It's the family that's the educational unit. By the way, the state was never given the right to educate children. That right was given and role was given to the family, and particularly the fathers as a spiritual head. Now, you can delegate your role for which you're accountable, but it wasn't the state that was given that role. It was the family. To produce godly offspring, they need to marry godly offspring to produce godly offspring. What was the doctrine of Balaam all about? He wasn't allowed to curse the Israelites, so here's how to get God to judge them and to destroy them. Get them to marry the pagan Midianites and the other pagans. And, you know, when you have those interracial marriages spiritually, much less likely you'll have godly offspring, and before long you'll lose it, and it'll be like the descendants of Canaan. See, which impending marriage does God clearly counsel against? Does he clearly counsel against this one? Non-Christian and non-Christian. This one, Christian and Christian, with some external differences. Or this one, non-Christian and Christian. Which one? C. You know what I've seen in America? I've experienced this many times where I see parents who are more concerned their son or daughter not marry someone that they think is from a different biological race when there's no such thing than whether or not they are of the same spiritual race, which is what marriage is all about. Now, there's one last aspect of this, and it's this. If you're from two totally different cultures, a man and a woman, you want to get married, I would urge some very strong counseling. But then again, anyone who wants to get married, I urge strong counseling. But here's the point I want to make. If you're from two totally different cultures, like Japan, America, then you think differently. And if you don't understand that and you don't go into that marriage understanding those differences and so on, you can have real problems and struggles, which many of those marriages have had because they haven't understood those things. But here's the bottom line. The bottom line is this. A man and a woman who love the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, no matter what culture they're from, shades of skin, shape of eye, earlobes, whatever it is, provided there's no other biblical principles that have a problem here, but if they want to get married, there is nothing in Scripture that says that they can't. Nothing. Then I come to the final application. It's this. You ever read about Rahab in the Bible? Rahab lived in a Canaanite city, the city of Jericho. The Israelites were specifically told, don't marry the Canaanites. Yet it would seem from Scripture that the Rahab of Jericho is in the lineage leading to Jesus. How could that be? Because Rahab stopped being a Canaanite spiritually and became an Israelite spiritually. Once she trusted in the true God, she's already of the same biological race as the Israelite. That wasn't the issue. The issue was the spiritual race. And once she's of the same spiritual race, she was free to marry an Israelite. It's as simple as that. And I want us to apply this in our lives, that the next time somebody comes into our church that maybe has a different shade of skin to us, or a different earlobe, or a different eye shape, or whatever it is. You know, there are people with little earlobes and big earlobes. And we could discriminate on that if you wanted to. See, that's ridiculous, isn't it? But the next time somebody comes in and looks a little different externally, how about we look past the small genetic differences and look at the person? Do they need my love? Do they need my help? Do they need the Lord? You know, we need to take a lesson from the Scriptures as to how God looks at people. Remember when Samuel went to anoint the king and he didn't know it was David, and he saw one of David's brothers, and just from what you read in the Bible there, it seems to me that he looked at his brother and said, oh, he's tall and he's handsome, he's looking on the outside and looking at this strong, tall man. Obviously, that's who God would choose for king. Remember what happened here? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. A girl looks at a guy and she says, oh, you know, he's tall and he's handsome and he's the football star. I'd like to go with him. A Christian girl looking at him. You know the most important thing? Does he love the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind? It's not the outside that counts. It's the inside. Or a Christian guy looks at a girl. Oh, she's so attractive. She's so pretty and so, oh, you know, so wonderful and intelligent. And I'd like to date her, you know, marry her. You know what the most important thing is? Does she love the Lord with all her heart and all her soul and all her mind? It's not the outside that matters. It is the inside. And guys, I've got a little word of counsel for you. The outside changes with time. And if you don't believe me, just look at the mother and, oops, sorry about that. See, I look at my own wife and I think to myself, well, I remember what she was like when she was 17. And now, over 40 years later, I look at her and she's more beautiful than she ever was. Isn't that how we should be? Because you know what? If you fall in love with the outside, you can fall out of love. If you choose to love the inside, the person, you don't fall out of love. And that's how we should look at people. Doesn't it make a difference when you start to realize everyone is my relative? And doesn't it really even, oh, make a difference in the way you think when you then read those scriptures, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every tribe and nation, to all our relatives? Wow. And what a difference when you start to recognize how you're to train your children and to produce godly offspring and how they're to look at their mates. And, oh, if we, you know all I'm saying? We need to do it God's way.
This presentation is the audio track of One Blood, One Race from Ken Ham's new DVD series entitled The Foundations, available now at AnswersBookstore.com.